The Incomparable Christ. John Stott wrote that book, and it's a title I've pinched just for this series of talks. The Incomparable Christ, the uniqueness of Jesus. In the news this week was the thrilling story of this dog. The dog is a Labrador. His name is Benny. And why is he in the news? Because he's an ice skating dog. And you don't see ice skating dogs on a regular basis. And if you go to the ice ring in Gosport, I can guarantee you won't see an ice skating dog in that ice ring in Gosport. His owner, a lady called Cheryl, says she noticed that the dog would run on the ice when they were playing hockey and chase the puck. And she decided that the dog loved ice skating or running on the ice so much, she would make him some little skates, some little boots, so that he could do it properly. And of course, the newsreels picked up on this, and this is the dog in all his glory, running on the ice at an ice skating event. Now, you would think he's a one-off. He's unique. But blow me, he's not. And a quick Google search will tell you there are many dogs who have their little ice skating booties and go ice skating with their owners. Quite incredible. So I was going to use him as something that is unique and special, but I can't, because there are others who do the same. When it comes to Jesus, there is only one Jesus. There is only one man of history who made such audacious claims as this man made, who backed it up by his life and his miracles. And if that wasn't evidence enough, even rose from the dead. And so we're going to be looking at Jesus under the microscope in a more intense way, so that we realize again who we follow. And that will give us confidence as we go out into the world and share that message with those we come across. So this morning we're going to look at this fascinating dialogue found in John chapter 5, verses 16 to 30. It is Jesus taking on the religious leaders. They opposed him over a number of issues. You could summarize it in this: you don't play by our rules. You're a rebel, a rogue. You've got to do it our way, and if you don't do it our way, then you're wrong. That's their attitude. They don't actually examine Jesus to see if he's credible or not. They've already made up their minds. You don't play by our rules, therefore we reject you. And if you keep on opposing us, we will kill you. Now, the big rule for the Jewish leaders at the time of Jesus was concerning the Sabbath. Sabbath is the Saturday. It was their day of worship. It started on the Friday evening all the way to the Saturday evening, and it was a period where you were not allowed to work. They took God's one commandment, and they built hundreds of rules to it as to what you could and couldn't do. You weren't allowed to carry anything on the Sabbath, because if you're carrying something, you're working. You couldn't, this is how daft it got, you couldn't drag a chair, because if you dragged a chair on a dirt floor, it would create a groove. And what if a bird dropped a seed in that groove? That would be sowing and reaping. So you couldn't do it. I suppose if you had a wooden leg, you couldn't carry that around with you. You'd have to hop everywhere. It was ridiculous how they tied people up with rules and regulations. And religion always does that. You must not do this. You must not do that. And we don't preach a religion. We preach a person, a relationship. And we serve Jesus not because he gives us a list of do's and don'ts. We serve him to please him because we love him. We want him to be pleased with us. And Jesus broke their rules. There is a man, and Jesus heals him on the Sabbath. He could quite have easily done it on the Friday in the morning or on the Thursday. He could quite have easily waited 24 hours and healed him on the Sunday or 48 hours on the Monday. But he doesn't. He's in their face. He deliberately goes out of his way to do stuff on the Sabbath to remind them, actually, you've got it wrong about God's law. And even if you read God's law, you're allowed to do acts of mercy on the Sabbath. On another occasion, he said, look, if a donkey falls down a ditch on the Sabbath, don't you get the donkey and rescue it? Of course you do. If you can help a dumb animal on the Sabbath, why can't I heal someone from their suffering on the Sabbath? But of course, logic doesn't fit into rule makers and rule keepers. The rules are important, not the people. And Jesus has healed someone, and they don't like it. They don't like it. And in this passage, there is a double focus. Years ago, I think Scott and Naomi were there. Years ago, we went to the wedding of a friend of ours called The Moose, Mark and Lou, who got married in Holy Trinity in the centre of Fareham there. And then they had their reception over at the Solent Hotel in Whiteley. And as people do, they went off in between venues to take some lovely wedding photos in some picturesque spot. And we were all hanging around waiting for them. And then eventually they arrived for the reception. Just as the time we went home, had a cup of coffee, we got there. So we're out the front, there's about half a dozen of us, and then all of a sudden down the driveway comes this white Rolls Royce. It is mint, it is vintage. And the Rolls Royce pulls up, and out pop Lou and Mark, and they start to take photos of them by the car. And the blokes and the women there were just saying, wow, wow. Because all the women are saying, wow, doesn't she look pretty? And all the guys are saying, wow, what a car. Look at that car. Fantastic. You had one event and you had two totally different responses to it, two different focuses. We had missed out as the blokes because we didn't care about the bride and the dress. We were looking at the car. But of course, the day was all about the bride. And on this occasion in John chapter 5, there are two different focuses. The religious leaders, they're just focused on the Sabbath. The Sabbath, the Sabbath, the Sabbath. Jesus doesn't even mention it. His focus is on the Father and his relationship. That's what Jesus brings to your attention again and again. Scan through the passage, verse 17. My Father is always working. Verse 18, halfway through. He was even calling God his Father. Verse 19, halfway through. The Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what his Father is doing. Verse 19, towards the end. Whatever the Father does, the Son also does. Verse 20. The Father loves the Son. Verse 21. For just as the Father raises the dead. Verse 22. Moreover, the Father judges no one. Verse 23. That all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. Verse 23 again. Whoever does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. And verse 26. For as the Father has life in himself. Jesus is focusing in on the Father and his relationship to the Father. But the Pharisees, the religious leaders, are all focused on the Sabbath. Two different appreciations, two different viewpoints. And Jesus is saying, look, what makes me different? What makes me Lord of the Sabbath? Why can I do these things? It's because of who I am. I am the Son of the Father. And the Jews didn't miss out. They said, if that is the case, you are making yourself equal with God. Now, many people have different ideas as to who Jesus is. There's a little video clip I'd like to show you. Someone did a little survey in Colchester about who is Jesus, and these were his results. If it comes up. Oh, it's not there. I'll try again, but maybe I've lost it. No, it's not there. Okay, let's have the lights on. My apologies. I'm just going to, a little video clip, just giving you different people's opinions. Most actually are lethargic about Jesus, but maybe he lived as a person in history, but he's not relevant for me today. And then there's one or two who are a bit more focused in and want to appreciate or try and get behind the philosophy of who Jesus is or what Christians believe. One of the opponents of Christianity that many people go back to again and again and again was a man called Spinoza. And Spinoza was a Dutch philosopher, Portuguese Jew. And he lived around the 16th century, and he said this. He said, when Christians say Jesus is God, they're trying to square the circle. And you can't have a square circle. The two aren't logical. Jesus can't be God in the flesh. You can't have, it just doesn't make sense. It's like having a square circle. That was Spinoza. And many people have picked up on that idea and will use it in your discussions if they've looked at it seriously. Alistair McGrath is an Irish theologian, an Anglican priest, an intellectual historian, a scientist, a Christian apologist, and a public intellectual. Now, that is a description and a half, isn't it? Wouldn't you just love to be called a public intellectual? And he picked up on Spinoza's argument, and he said this. Responding to Spinoza's idea of a square circle is an absurdity. The reason being is a square and a circle are the same. They're both shapes. They're both shapes. So they can't be the same because they're both inanimate objects. They're just shapes. And a single shape cannot be both a square and a circle at the same time. Because a square and a circle are the same thing. But Godhood and manhood are not the same thing. They are two different things. God is creator, man is creature. That's why it's not logical or for both divinity and humanity to coexist. We're not trying to square a circle. The reason that Jesus can be God in the flesh is that Godhood and manhood are different, whereas a circle and a square are exactly the same. They're just shapes. Let me illustrate it this way, in case I've lost you there. My father had dual nationality. My father was American. But he came over here at the age of 16 and he became a British citizen and met my mum, and hence I was born eventually. But he was a citizen of the USA where he was born, but he was a citizen of the UK where he lived. Now, being an American citizen did not exclude him from being British. And being a British citizen didn't exclude him from being American. He had two citizenships in the one person. And they coexisted perfectly in unique harmony. So what may appear to be contradictory is in fact no contradiction at all. He was both fully American and fully British. And the Bible says Jesus is both fully human and fully divine at the same time. He is the divine essence in human form. And that's what he claims in this passage. And that's what Christians have believed for 2,000 years. And it gives me the opportunity to quote my favorite Christmas carol. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with man to dwell. Jesus our Emmanuel. Fantastic poetry from Hark the Herald Angels. But it just means God in a body. God became flesh and lived amongst us. And that is the claim of Jesus. And that is what the Jews understood, that this man was claiming to be God. And from a human perspective, that is what signed his death warrant. Because as soon as Jesus made these statements, the Jews made up their minds to kill him. Blasphemy. Blasphemy. So if anyone ever says to you, Jesus never claimed to be God, just show them this passage. And the reactions of the Jews. You know, C.S. Lewis said that anyone who made the claims that Jesus made has to be one of three things: a liar, a lunatic, or God. They're a liar because they're deceiving people by making outlandish claims. They're a lunatic because they must be deluded to say they are God divine, or they are who they claim to be. Well, the Jews in this passage and in this book understood those three responses. Because that's what they say of Jesus. They say, you're possessed of a devil, you're evil, you're wicked. In John chapter 8, they say, you've lost your marbles, you're mad, you're deranged. And they come up with the third opportunity, you're claiming to be God. Well, let's have a look. Let's have a look. Jesus made a number of claims. Here's the first one. He claimed that I am equal with God. Verse 19. I tell you the truth. The Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. Now notice, whenever Jesus talks about God, he uses a specific term. He never says, our Father. Never uses that general expression, our Father. He's quite specific. He uses the expression, my Father or the Father, quite deliberately. He is separating himself from anyone else. My Father or the Father. He refers to God in a unique relationship. And throughout his 3 years of public ministry, he would go on to make claims like this one again and again and again. And in verse 19, the claim is simple. What God does, I do. What God does, I do. George MacDonald, in one of his books, puts it this way. Jesus did instantly what the Father is always doing slowly. For example, in nature, the Father is slowly turning water into wine, but Jesus did it instantly. Through the power in nature, the Father is healing broken bodies, but Jesus did it immediately. Nature is repeatedly multiplying bread from sowing to harvest, but Jesus multiplied it instantly by his own hands. And that's what Jesus says in verse 19, what God does, I do. I have the same power God the Father has. And the reason I'm on earth is to carry out God's plan. I am doing his work and I do it with equal power. And just like a shadow, which is neither identical to nor independent from the substance from which it's cast, so the Son and the Father are distinct from yet dependent upon each other. And God cast his shadow on planet Earth in the person of Jesus Christ. And he says here, his first claim, I am equal with God. Here's the second claim. I am the giver of life. I am the giver of life. Verse 21 and 26. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Verse 26. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. You know, in order to give life, you have to have life. You can't give what you haven't got. I can't give you money if I'm skint, if I'm broke, if I haven't got it. Remember a few years ago, the Olympic flame passed through Fareham. And that flame is kept alive. And you know, if you want to light a different flame, yeah, your one must be lit to light another one. If yours is out, you can't light another flame. And Jesus is saying, I am the giver of life. I am the source of light. Now again, this is a claim from the Old Testament. If you were Jewish, like these religious leaders, and these Pharisees would have memorized the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. They learnt it by heart, by memory. And Jesus quotes from the Torah, or he's implying. Deuteronomy 32, 39 says, there is no God but me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. 1 Samuel 2, 6, the Lord brings death and the Lord makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. Any Jew knew that God is the giver of life. And here's Jesus claiming to be the source and the giver of life. Just think about it. When was the last time you were at a funeral? You know, part of my job, I take funeral services in churches and in crematoriums. And you are never more powerless than when you stand next to a dead body, be it in a crematorium, a church, or in a hospital. Because you can't bring that body back to life. It's dead. It's dead. And the contrast between life and death is immeasurable. And Jesus is the life giver, the life giver. I love reading about Jesus at funerals in the Gospels because he spoiled everyone, kept bringing the dead person back to life. Something you can't do, I can't do, no one else could do. The widow's son of Nain, Jairus' daughter, Lazarus, brought them back to life. Why? Because he's the source of life. The source of life. Here's his third claim in this passage. I am the final judge. Verse 22. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. This is perhaps the most striking claim so far. He really got the accusers hot under the collar and irritated them with this saying. It's an incredible claim. You know, when you walked in at the beginning of the service, suppose I gave you a card and a pen and asked you to do something for me. If I got you to write on the card, and you know the answer now, but at the start of the service, who is the judge of all mankind? I wonder what you'd have written on the card. At a guess, most of you would have put God. And in your minds, you would be thinking God the Father is the judge of all mankind. But not according to this verse. According to verse 22, you'd all be wrong. Judgment will not be done by God the Father. It'll be done by God the Son. And verse 23 tells us why it is the Son who will do the judging. So that all will honor the Son as they honor the Father. Another reference to equality with God. When you next meet a Jehovah's Witness, when you next meet a Muslim, when you next meet a Mormon, when you next meet whoever they are, ask them if they honor the Son like they honor the Father, and the answer is always no. He's just a prophet. He's just a second God. He's just a lesser God. Not according to Jesus. He's equal with the Father because he's divine in nature. What does it mean to honor God? Honor originates in a person's heart and mind. It's the value that you place on someone or something. You know, I could never be a stamp collector. Apologies if you're a stamp collector. But I mean, come on. You got this little square bit of paper. Sometimes it's got a bit of foil on it, bit of sticky stuff on the back. I mean, what is the point? But some people collect them. And to some people, a particular stamp is rare. It is valued. It is honored. There's one called the Penny Black, I think, isn't there? Which if you've got that, forget work, mate. You can retire if you stick it on eBay. But to me, it's a bit of paper. I wouldn't honor it. I wouldn't value it. It's just a way of getting money or sending a letter. But some people value it. Some people honor it because they realize, they appreciate it's special to them. In their hearts and minds, it's valuable. It's honored. We honor certain people. In this country, we have a New Year's Day honors list. Why? Because we recognize the achievements of someone and we say we are valuing you for what you've done for the community and for the lives of other people. And so you may get an MBE, an OBE, a Sir. The Bible says that one day we will honor the Son like we honor the Father. And one of the criticisms of Jesus to the people of his day and God the Father to the people in the Old Testament was this. The Lord says, these people come near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips. Sing your praises, Lord. We worship you. But their hearts are far from me. It's an outward religion. We're in the right place. We're doing the right things. But then when we leave that place, we forget God. We reject him. To honor the Son is to give him priority in your heart and your mind. And Jesus says, just as you honor the Father, you will honor the Son. Two more claims. Here's the fourth one. I determine a man's destiny. Verse 24. Amen, amen. Truly, truly. Verily, truly, I tell you. You can't emphasize it enough. In capital letters, underlined and highlighted, Jesus says to those who are listening, whoever hears my words, believes him who sent me, has eternal life. And you will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. Wow. Amen, amen. Make sure you understand this, says Jesus. Not only am I the judge in the courtroom of eternity, but I'm also the ticket to freedom for anyone who's guilty. You got that? Not only is Jesus the judge in the courtroom, and we're all condemned because the Bible says we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of his glory. We all deserve prison. We all deserve judgment and hell. But in Jesus Christ, there is a ticket to freedom. There's a way of salvation. There's a way of escape. The sentence, the fine, it's already been paid. If you choose to ignore it, you pay it yourself. But if you want to receive it, you can. And Jesus says here, I determine a man's destiny. But to benefit, two things are required. Notice what he says. Nothing about church attendance. Nothing even about good works. The two things in verse 24. Hear my word. Secondly, believe him who sent me. Hear my word and believe him who sent me. The great reformer Martin Luther put it this way: God our Father has made all things depend on faith. F-A-I-T-H. So whoever has faith will have everything. And whoever does not have faith will have nothing. You want to work your way to heaven? Carry on. You ain't going to get there. We're saved by grace through faith, not of works, so that no one can boast. And here's the final claim: I will raise the dead. Verse 25 to 29. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my words, believes him who sent me, has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed from death to life. And I tell you the truth, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will be raised to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. Another incredible statement. And according to Jesus, there are three truths in that verse. One, there's definitely life after death, according to Jesus. When you die, you don't stay dead. The body dies, but we live on. Secondly, every person will be affected. No one gets missed out. And thirdly, mankind falls into one of two categories: those who are alive and those who are dead. The saved and the lost. And it all depends on what we do with Jesus. Well, look, there's one more. That's a bonus. His last statement here is, I am always doing the will of God. Verse 30. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. Jesus is not a lone ranger making up his own rules. He's rejecting the religious traditions of man. See, the Pharisees took the law of God, the Torah, and then they added rules and regulations to it. And in time, their rules and regulations became more important than the Torah, the law of God. And Jesus came along and he starts to knock down all their man-made rules and take them back to what the Torah actually says. And Jesus says, look, I'm not a lone ranger. I'm the one who lives in accordance with the Torah. I'm the one who lives in accordance to the will of God. I come to please him, not myself. Just as a shadow does not move on its own initiative, so Jesus moves only in rhythm with the Father's footsteps. Just as a conclusion, let me ask you a question. Can you name one person in history, just one, who can claim one of those six statements? I am equal with God. I am the giver of life. I am the final judge. I determine a man's destiny. I will raise the dead. I am always doing the will of God. Just name one person in history who can claim even one of those statements. There's not one. Not one. That's why he's the incomparable Christ, unique and unrivaled. And that's why we're going to look at his life in greater detail over the next few weeks. Let's pray. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let's not come up with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Lord, those are the words of C.S. Lewis from many years ago, but they ring so true for us today. As we meditate and ponder and chat about and think about the Lord Jesus, help our minds to be stretched and expanded, and help us to come to some good conclusions, we pray. And may these truths have a knock-on effect. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.